We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Genesis 25. And if you don't have a Bible, our ushers will be coming down the aisles. Please flag them down. They would love to put a Bible in your hands. We are a church that preaches the Word of God, and we preach it verse by verse. And many times each week, we have new discoveries of the character of God. Many weeks, we have reminders of attributes that we've known before, but just are reminded afresh. And so we want to see the truth in God's Word, and we want to understand it's beyond what a pastor is saying. And so please have a copy of God's Word in your hands. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Take that with you and begin reading it, and God will open your eyes to discover what the truths are that are being shared. This morning, I want to ask you a question. If I was to ask you to give me a word that comes to mind when I give you the word faithfulness, what would it be? And you guys can, this is participation time. If I say faithfulness, what's one word that comes to mind? God. Okay, that's good. That's the Sunday school answer. Good answer, though. Okay, what else? Like faithfulness to one another, faithfulness in marriage. What does that look like? Commitment, trust, steady. And I heard kind of, I'm sure that's true. But faithfulness in marriage is desirable, isn't it? Faithfulness in the workforce is desirable. Faithfulness in society with government to citizens and citizens to government is desirable. Faithfulness of children to the standards that parents establish is important. And if there are patterns of unfaithfulness, there are ramifications, aren't there? And I say patterns because how many of us can raise our hand and say that in any of these areas, we are 100% faithful? Can anybody raise their hand? No wandering glances, no sinful or foolish thoughts that come to mind. Nobody can be 100% faithful, or can they? I mean, the Sunday school answer was given, God. And when we think of God being faithful, but is he 100% faithful? Be careful how quickly you answer that. Look around us and see death. See the people who die before we consider is an old age. Consider babies who die. Would we say God is faithful in that? Consider people as we look around us. How many of us have worked hard all of our lives and then other people have a silver spoon given to them when they're in diapers? And it seems like that's not fair. And we say, God, are you being faithful? Consider the life around you right now, and would you answer the question that God is 100% faithful with a yes? You see, I think what's important for us is that we need to make sure that we wrap our understanding of faithfulness around his purposes. When we can see that God has purposes and that his purposes trump our purposes, then we can answer beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God who is in the heavens is 100% faithful. And I want us to see that in four ways this morning. So I hope you have arrived at Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to see four ways, four purposes of God's working in our lives that will put his 100% faithfulness on display. Let's look specifically, first of all, at the purpose of death. I mean, let's get the tough one right out of the way. The purpose God has for death. Look down at Genesis chapter 25 and verse 7. We're going to start at verse 7 and get the tough one out of the way. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last. I don't know about you, but for the last several months, we've been focusing on the life of Abraham, and there's a little bit of an emotion that I have. It's like saying goodbye to an old friend. For 12 chapters, we've been focusing on the life of Abraham that spanned about 100 years, and there have been epic stories, and there's been a unique, intimate relationship unparalleled with any other human being up to this point. And here it very simply says, by Moses, the author of Genesis, that Abraham breathed his last. And we have a funeral that unfolds here. And what's interesting is that that funeral was important enough that the estranged son of Abraham, Ishmael, joins Isaac. And they gather at the cave where he had just buried Sarah about 40 years before. And they have a funeral procession. Now that's interesting, isn't it, that Ishmael's there? Do you remember the last time Abraham saw Ishmael? Remember, he gave Hagar, Ishmael's mom, and Ishmael a loaf of bread, a skin of water, and said, "Be warm and be filled and head off into the wilderness. Don't come back." And yet it was so important for Ishmael that he came back for this funeral to be able to pay his respects to his father. That's interesting. We'll see that with Jacob and Esau with Isaac in Genesis 35. But the funeral procession takes place. They say their goodbyes, and Abraham is laid to rest in the cave. I want us to focus on that phrase, breathed his last. Do you see that? Breathed his last. I don't know about you, but when I consider my epitaph where I breathe my last, I'm not looking forward to that. I was talking to somebody in our church this last week about her mom, and I was asking how she was doing, and she said, well, she's turning 90, I believe that was the age, and her dad's 94, and we both remarked with smiles and nods that, you know what, that's a good life. That's a really good life, and we hope they last for several more years, but that sounds like a milk expiration, doesn't it? Didn't mean that. But at 94 and 90, we think, well, that's a good long life. But listen, I don't care whether you're 94, 44, or 4. When you consider it's your breathing of your last, there's a little sting to that, isn't there? Why? Because death is not something we look forward to. Death is a punishment that God has given humanity and creation because of our sin. Or is it? Let me read you a quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Kent Hughes gave this in his commentary in Genesis. Listen to this. Aging is no sense, and I'll put it up on the screen so you can follow along. Aging is in no sense a punishment from sin from on high, but brings its own blessings and warmth of colors all its own. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think about death this way or aging. It says there is a warmth to be drawn from the waning of your own strength. You can no longer get through a whole day's work, but how good is it to slip into the oblivion of sleep? And what a gift to wake up once more to the clarity of your own second or third morning of the day. I remember my grandparents, and man, the older that they got, the more frequent their naps were, and sometimes in church. But there was a certain sweetness about them being able to just check out all the busyness of life, all of the worries, and just... they're gone. And then they wake up and it's like, whoo, it's a fresh new day. And grandpa, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's all right. I'm ready to go for another hour. There's a certain sweetness to that, a certain color, a certain warmth. He says, you are still of this life. You are rising above the material plane. Growing old serenely is not a downhill path, but an ascent. Man, again, I don't think about aging that way. I think about aging, man, there's new wrinkles. Man, I lost that last root of hair. I mean, that's how I think. And I start thinking about parents who are getting older. And it's not something I often think of with warmness or color. And yet, Alexander Solzhenitsyn is right. And how can we have this perspective? Well, I'm going to borrow from Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician. Listen to this quote as he was reflecting on the death of his father. We who are bereaved by the death of our father will find no solid relief unless we acknowledge that what has occurred is a result not of chance nor of some fatal necessity of nature. It is rather an event indispensable, inevitable, just, holy, and useful for the well-being of the church. What is that? Death is actually something that is holy and useful for the church. Why is that? If I was to give you a pop quiz and ask you to write down on your notes that you have in your lap that you're so faithfully writing notes down on, what would you say the answer to that is? How can you say that death is indispensable and valuable for the church? Because of God's purpose. God's purpose in death is that we long to be with him. That's the purpose. Beloved, when we close our eyes in this life and we open them in the next, if you are in heaven, you will realize that this life was but a vapor. You will celebrate the fact that for eternity, you will be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will know as you have been known, which is perfectly. All of these questions that we have in our lives, we will have answered within the moment that we open our eyes in heaven. Do you long for that? Don't you long for something beyond this life? Ecclesiastes 2 says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Don't you long for something more than this life can offer? And listen, I don't care whether you have a 10,000 square foot home. I don't care whether you're pulling in $300,000 a day. I don't care whether you have a Tesla in your garage. Well, I don't know about that. Maybe that would be sweet. Nothing in this life can offer you satisfaction. We long for heaven. And that dear loved one who has closed their eyes and opened them in eternity with Christ has been given the ultimate satisfaction. Aren't you happy for him? And then what it does for us is it gives us that longing to be rid of this life, to be in eternity with our loved ones and with our great God. That's the purpose of death. And yes, there's pain to it. And yes, none of us want to consider how that will actually take place in our own lives or in the lives of our beloved family and friends. But beloved, the purpose of death is to create in us a longing for what we've been created for. And that's faithfulness, isn't it? Number two, the purpose of people. The purpose of people. This is a fascinating text as we look at verses 1 through 6 and 11 through 18. There are a myriad of people given. There's a ton of people given in this. And yet what's interesting is that relatively no information is given about any of them. There's just a list of people. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I look around at other people and I start comparing myself. I start evaluating the faithfulness of God based on what I have versus what others have. Tell me I'm the only one who does that. The attention that some people get, the success in air quotes that other pastors have. And I start to evaluate God's faithfulness based on what I see in other people. This list is an interesting one. Let me just highlight a couple. It says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and we know little to nothing about her. She's found here and then in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32, where there it says she was his concubine. Here it says he's his wife. I believe it was both. Back in the ancient world, the concubines were also taken sometimes in as wives and had most of the full privileges. But Keturah is simply given to us for all of time to know her name, that she was married to Abraham, and that she had some sons, six of them to be specific. And we don't know when Keturah married Abraham. I believe it was sometime between chapters 16 and 21. Because if you remember back to chapter 17, Abraham says to God, how can I have a child in my own age? That's impossible. In my old age, that's impossible. And then we saw in chapter 24 that he was advanced in age, that he had to actually send his servant. So I don't believe this is right. This isn't right after Sarah. This is while Sarah was alive. And it says that she had six sons for Abraham. Now, what's fascinating about this, medically speaking, is that this is pretty definitive that the problem with barrenness was solely with Sarah. Remember, Hagar had a son. This Keturah had six sons. And so that just shows, once again, that medically speaking, there was a tremendous miracle for Sarah to have a child. So Keturah is one of the names that are given. The other one that I want to just draw your attention to is Midian. Midian was the father of the Midianites. Now, this would have been an important one as we consider the original audience of Genesis. The original audience of Genesis was the who? The Jews who were wandering in the wilderness. Now listen, they were very familiar with the Midianites. In fact, the Midianites were in cahoots with Moab. They hired Balaam. Remember Balaam and the donkey? They hired Balaam along with the king of Moab to pronounce a curse on Israel. The Jews who would have been listening to this were very familiar with Midian. And here they realize, actually, that's extended family. So that would have been interesting. Midian was also the location to which Moses fled when he came out of Egypt. Midian was something that the Jews would have been very familiar with. But really, other than that, this is just a list of people with relatively no understanding of who they were or what they did. Now, look what it says in verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael. Underline that phrase, these are the generations. These are the generations is a Hebrew word that's toledot. I don't expect you to know that or write that down, but if you study online, there are 10 toledotes. Toledotes are Hebrew words that are translated in English. These are the generations of, 10 of them. 5 of them happened before the flood. The rest of the 5 happened after the flood. And what it is it's a signal for the reader to understand what's about to take place. That is that Moses is telling us who the father was because the story is going to begin focusing on the child. What's interesting here is that it's a very brief focus. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Now, 12 sons are given here. It says that they are the tribes of Ishmael. That sounds a lot like whom? Jacob and his 12 sons. This is kind of a foreshadowing, but what's interesting is it says that they took up the land between Havilah and Shur. Havilah and Shur are south of Israel, and that's where the Arabs live. And what's interesting is that this is the beginning, the foundation of the Arabs. God is about to show us the value of people. He gives us Keturah, Ishbak, Abida, Ishmael, Tema, Kadana, and we know nothing about them. What's interesting is that Abraham gave everything to whom? To Isaac. I don't know about you, but if I'm Kedna, I'm thinking that's kind of unfair. If I'm Ishmael, I'm thinking that's unfair. You ever check out Facebook and look at your classmates from high school? Isn't it interesting to see how life plays out? People whom you thought would be so successful end up being a mess. People that you thought, man, that person will never pan out, they become CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. It's fascinating to see how life plays out. Some we expect what happens in their lives, others we don't. Sometimes the bullies actually win. Sometimes nice guys finish last. And that just seems to be the way that people play out in life. Is God faithful? Absolutely he is, because we need to see the purposes that he has for people. I would encourage you to write these down. First of all, the people show that promises are for sure. People show that promises are for sure. It's interesting, at the end of verse 18, it says that he settled over against all his kinsmen. Do you see that? It says of Ishmael that he settled against his kinsmen. You can write down chapter 16 and verse 12, and that was the promise that God gave to Hagar. Remember when Hagar went out into the wilderness and the angel of the Lord came and said, your son is going to be a donkey of a man. I love that. And it says that he will be against his kinsmen. This was a promise that God had given. And what that means is that he would be aggressively against his kinsmen. And don't we see that in life today? Are the Arabs and the Jews getting along today? Yes or no? I mean, listen, you don't have to go to Israel to be able to answer that question. No, no, no. That is an age-old conflict that is going on today. So turn on Fox News today or whatever news outlet you want to watch. And whenever you see that the Arabs and the Jews are not getting along, that means that God's promise is being fulfilled. Isn't that fascinating? People play a role of proving that God's promises are for sure. Here's a second one. Provision doesn't always look like the way we expect. Provision for people does not always look the way we expect. You know what's interesting here? That Abraham sent away his concubines and his sons. Now I believe concubines is basically including two, and that's Hagar and Keturah. But he actually sent them away. He said, you are no longer welcome here. Now he gave them gifts. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because today Israel has the right to the land that's called Palestine. They do have the right to that. The Arabs do not have the right to it. But yet it's interesting how Abraham handled it is he still gave them gifts. He still took care of them, something that was benevolent from a human perspective. The same should be true today. By the Israelites to the Jews, the same should be true for us when we have rights that infringe on others. But provision is not always how we would expect. We would not expect a faithful, loving God to have him send away these people from their homeland. And yet, why did he do this? He sent them away for Isaac. He sent them away to clear the deck for Isaac so that the Jews could have a land. Because who was the ultimate offspring of Abraham and Isaac? It was Jesus. And Jesus had to have this all cleared away so that God's plans could unfold purposefully, so that the sons that were sent away could actually have an ultimate home. And that ultimate home has nothing to do with land. It has to do with relationship. All of this had to take place so that Jesus could come on the scene, so that redemption could be completed in Christ in his work, so that the gospel could be offered to all nations, all ethnicities, so that they could have an ultimate home, which is right standing in Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? And yet it took a little pain for those individuals. I'm sure they didn't expect that morning that their father would come and say, you know what, you're no longer welcome here. Here's some gifts, but you need to head eastward and not live here anymore. They would not have expected that. And yet that would be the ultimate provision for them and for their offspring. Number three, we need to see God's passion for his glory. His passion for his glory above all else. I love the book John Piper wrote, God's Passion for His Glory. And listen, I've read that book, and there's a certain fleshliness that gets stirred up when I'm reading that. Wait, God's most passionate for His glory and not my good? You mean when Jesus was on the cross, He didn't think about me above all? And the answer is no. He thought about His own glory above all. And listen, I know if you haven't studied this out, maybe that grates against you, and I get that. But we must understand intellectually and then with our heart that God is most passionate for His glory above all else. That's what this thing is about. And we see that in here. We see that these sons are cast out. We see that everything was given to Isaac, but again, it wasn't about Isaac. It was about the offspring promised in Genesis 3:15, Jesus Christ. This is all about Christ. We are here for Christ. And so if there's something that is happening in our lives, which is the result of our sin, if there's something going on in our lives, which is the result of a sinful world around us or other sins, if there's something in our lives that does not make sense, beloved, God has ordained it, and it is for His glory above all else. And that's pretty faithful of our God to give us that perspective, isn't it? Look what Moses does for us in verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Be'er Lahai Roi. And remember what that is. That is the place that Hagar named back in Genesis 16, verse 14, when she said that this is the well of the living God who sees me. And that's what Moses is wanting to remind us, is that God sees everything. Nothing escapes our God. Everything that is happening in your life has passed through His hands, and He wants you to see it, though, from His perspective, for His purposes. And the quicker that we can do that, the quicker we can take the attention off of ourselves, and the quicker we can turn it to our God and His perspective and His glory, we will remove much of the anxiety that we have in our lives. This is the provision of our God with people. It is advancing Christ, and that's His purpose, and that's being faithful. Number three, the purpose of struggle. The purpose of struggle. Man, there's some significant struggle in this passage. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Another Toledot. And here what we're going to see is it's interesting that God is really, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, going to move right past Isaac. Isaac really relatively takes up a very small portion of Scripture, because we're going to rapidly move past Isaac to his son named Jacob. But here's the Toledot, and we see three struggles in this passage as we advance to verse 26. And I would encourage you to write these down. The first struggle is life context. Life context. Are any of you struggling in a life context right now? It could be relationships. It could be your job. It could be finances. Would anybody say that whatever life context you find yourself, it's a struggle? Well, look at the struggle that Rachel had. It said Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Why? Because she was barren. I've already shared this in the story of Sarah. We know that the ancient context said that this was a living death sentence. If you could not have children in this context, this was a living death sentence. And maybe some of you feel that way. Maybe some of you, and I know this is a struggle, a topic that I think a lot of people struggle with, singleness. Singleness, do you consider that a living death sentence? Some of you are in marriages where you just don't have an equally yoked spouse. And it is just miserable, and you go back to this day in and day out. Do you view that as a living death sentence? Well, if you do, follow the example of Isaac. Look what it says. Isaac prayed to the Lord. You know what's interesting is that he didn't follow the example of Abraham and Sarah, did he? Remember back in chapter 16, Sarah was getting old and she was barren. What did she do? Remember, she concocted this plan of adultery. Remember, Abraham was like, yeah, all right, let's do it. Isaac prayed. Now, beloved, that's an interesting posture, because when we pray, we acknowledge our dependence upon God and our deference to his will. Write that down. When we pray, we acknowledge our dependence upon God and our deference to his will. See, that's what prayer is. And yes, we ask for things, don't we? Isaac asked for his wife to have children, and we ask for things. But again, the posture of prayer is humility. It's acknowledging our dependence on God and our deference to his will. So beloved, do not get off your knees when you're praying until you can say, if God says no, I'm good with that. Now see, if you can get to a place like that, then you would acknowledge that nothing in your life is a living death sentence. But it takes these circumstances and these life contexts to get us to a place where we must get on our knees. Here's a second struggle that is experienced in this passage, and that's a physical struggle. A physical struggle, and some of you are experiencing that. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe you've got a fog, or maybe you've got some condition that the doctors just cannot put their trigger on, and you may be experiencing a physical struggle. Look at the physical struggle that Rebecca had. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her. Now, it's easy for us to be like, nah, what's the big deal? This is a big deal. In fact, one of the commentators said that the Hebrew word is the word for crushing two skulls together. Now listen, if you're a mom and you've had labor pains, or you've had pains when your child's in the womb, this is probably beyond anything that you guys have experienced. And I know I'm a man, and you're like, be careful. But I'm just going off of the word here. And then look at her reaction. Remember, this is Rebecca. Rebecca is like, this is like an ancient Wonder Woman. This is a woman who, remember, she was like, I don't care whether it's going to take me 2 hours. I'm going to give water to your camels. And when Laban turned to his sister and he said, okay, look, you can stay, or you can stay 10 days, or you can go with this stranger to the strange land to marry this man you've never met. And what does she say? Yep, I got it. We'll do. This is a powerful woman. This is a woman who's been longing to have children. And look what it says in verse 22. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Translation of the Hebrew, I wish I was dead. You see the significance of this? This is a woman who's longed to have children. And finally, now she's pregnant, but the pain is so bad, she's wishing she was dead or that she would have never been pregnant. This is a physical struggle. And listen, some of you have had those types of struggles. Why does God allow these things to be in your life? Why does he ordain them to be in your life to get you to a place where you respond like Rebecca? Look what it says. So she went to inquire of the Lord. I love that. She followed the example of Isaac. She went and she prayed. She didn't come up with some personal concoction. She didn't come up with some horizontal solution. She didn't just blast through wisdom, although don't we do that? When we are experiencing intense physical struggles, when we're experiencing intense emotional struggles, oftentimes we just blast through wisdom. Let me solve this myself. Let me escape what I am struggling with. And yet we miss tremendous opportunities. Let me encourage you to follow along on this phrase. I'll put it up on the screen and you can write it down. Often God gives us circumstances that cause limps so we will be able to minister to others. Do any of you walk with a spiritual limp? I do. There have been things in my life that have turned out in ways that I wouldn't have wanted them or expected them. And yet God gives us these circumstances where we end up walking with a limp so that we can minister to others. That's it. And see, listen, if you're only focused on your physical struggle and the pain that you're experiencing and wanting to remove that, you will miss this opportunity that you will be better able to relate to others because you've gone through what you're going through. But that means you have to have your eyes open to look to help others, look for others that are going through this so that you can help them. But not only do these physical struggles cause you to get to the Lord and focus on the fact that you can help others, but listen to this, they also shed light on hidden contexts. Physical struggles can shed light on hidden contexts. Do you know that God gives us grace upon grace for the moment? You know, a lot of times we have anxiety for tomorrow, but the reason for that is because he hasn't given us the grace for tomorrow yet. He'll give it tomorrow. He gives you the grace that you need in the moment for that moment. And in that moment, he often reveals hidden truths. Look what he says in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. There's some rich truth given here. And listen, back then they didn't have sonograms. She's seriously like, what the what? What's going on? And he's saying you have twins inside of you. And they're going to grow up to be two nations. And they're going to be at odds with one another. God reveals the hidden to her in her time of pain. These were the benefits of physical struggle. But do you ever let yourself even imagine that there could be benefits in your physical struggle? That's the faithfulness of God. But then there's a third struggle that's revealed here. And that's uncertain duration. Uncertain duration. Look at verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. And this is interesting. I actually skipped over this. Let me just say real quick how it happened. Esau was born first. Esau was red in his complexion or in his skin, and then he was covered with hair. I would have loved to have seen that. I imagine like an Ewok. That's who this guy is. And so they called him Esau. We don't know what Esau means, but it probably had something to do with hairy. And then verse 26, the brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, and so they named him Jacob. Now, Jacob means either protector or cheater. Now, let me just tell you this. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? The parents did not know what the personalities would be. How many of you, when you've seen a baby pop out for the first time, know, oh, they're going to be like this? You don't know. So I think sometimes we look at this and we're like, oh, they knew he was going to be a cheater, a deceiver. They didn't know. It's just how God works, though. It would be revealed later that, man, he is a deceiver. And in fact, we'll see that here in just a minute. But look what it says at the end of verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. That's significant. How old was Isaac at the beginning of this passage? He was 40. How old is he now? 60. Let's do some math. How many years between? Wow, you guys are good. 20 years of barrenness. Now, listen, we're reading this, and in a span of 8 verses, we're like, oh, it's just going to take 20 years, Rebecca. Don't worry. But listen, 1 year turned into 2 years. 2 years turned into 5 years. 5 turned into 10. 10 turned into 20. Do you imagine each year it was more difficult and more difficult and more difficult? There was an uncertain duration for Rebecca. And it see, so oftentimes, I mean, just imagine this. Have any of you gone through struggles in your lives that have caused a limp? What if God, through his angel, came and said, okay, this is going to be a struggle, but this is how long it's going to take, and then God's going to bless you at the end of it. Wouldn't you just have a little bit more energy to endure? And yet, so often, what does God do? He leaves uncertainty. He doesn't tell you how long it's going to take. He doesn't even tell you whether or not it's going to end. And there's a certain struggle in that uncertainty. And what I love about this is, again, it just comes together with the other struggles. It causes us to be dependent upon our God. It causes us to get rid of idols in our lives. What I love about this is that when we have uncertain durations, it can cause one of two things. Write this down. Uncertain durations will either lead to white noise or intimacy. Let me say that again. Uncertain durations of struggle will lead to either white noise or intimacy. What do I mean by white noise? You know what white noise is? It's a noise that's going on, but you don't even realize it's there. God gives you struggles in your lives to create a deeper intimacy with Him. But if you're not working at it, it just becomes white noise. It becomes complacency. How are you doing today? Well, same-o, same-o. Same struggle, still going on, God's not showing up, blah, blah, blah. White noise. See, it's often the struggles of our lives to provide the classroom of the greatest lessons we will ever learn. It is often the struggles of our lives that create the best and greatest classroom for the deepest lessons we will ever learn. But listen, you got to stay in the classroom and you got to do the work. Now that's a faithful God, isn't it? That through struggle we can gain intimacy. This is His purpose for our struggle, and that is His faithfulness. Number four, the purpose of family. The purpose of family. Now, the topic of family can be polarizing. It can be polarizing because even right now, as I'm saying family, some of you are like, oh, yeah, family. Others of you are saying, oh, I love my family. And others of you are everywhere in between. Family is given to us for a purpose. Let's look at the story first. Let's look at the personalities of Jacob and Esau. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. This is a man's man. Woo, mountain man. Probably had a beard down to his ankles. This is a hairy dude. He's a big man. He loves the field. He's a hunter. And then there's Jacob. Jacob, sweet Jacob. He was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. He liked his air conditioning. He liked his comforts. He didn't want to be out in the field. Now there's a tragic little parenthetical here in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now what's fascinating about this is you see some pretty self-centeredness in the parents, don't you? If a parent loves one child over another child, listen to this. This is harsh, but it's true. It's self-centered. Something that you get out of the situation. Listen, that leads to tragedy. When you love people because of a self-centered motive, that leads to tragedy, and it will lead to tragedy in this story. Now, these boys are very, very different. It's like oil and water, very, very different, and yet they are very, very the same. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. What we're going to see here is that these two individuals, very different personalities, had the same self-centered heart. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of the red stew for I am exhausted. Now, I can only imagine that this is Lou Malnati's sauce to go on a pizza. I can't imagine it's anything else. Because what Esau is about to do is give up everything for this stew. It must have been some stew. He says, I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, that's fascinating, and we'll see more about this as Genesis unfolds. Just put a pin in that. We'll come back to it in the weeks ahead. But verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright right now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Listen, exaggeration of circumstances rarely leads to anything good. Put that up on the screen. Exaggeration of circumstances rarely leads to anything good. Be careful when you start using words like always or never or he always or she always. Exaggeration of circumstances never leads to anything good. And so here's Esau. Was he going to die? Probably not. He's exaggerating his circumstances. And listen, it's going to lead to something horrific. And Jacob said, verse 33, swear to me now. So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. See, Esau's only focused on his physical temporary needs. Jacob is only interested in his status. Isn't that interesting? What do you think happened a few hours after this event with Esau? That's stomach. He was hungry again. It was a temporary need, temporary satisfaction, and he gave away what was always and forever valued. Let me put this quote up on the screen. Let me find it. Never give up what lasts for temporary satisfaction. Never give up what lasts for temporary satisfaction. And yet we do that all the time, don't we? Whether it be what we look at on the internet, whether the email that we may send to our high school boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it be a little lie that we give so that we can advance ourselves in our career for maybe good motives. Never give up what lasts for temporary satisfaction. Here's another quote. This is actually the sermon of quotes. What do you think about this? See if this is true. Everyday circumstances and self-centered reactions often change the course of our lives forever. Everyday circumstances and our self-centered reactions can change the course of our lives forever. See what that does? That is God's faithful provision, that you don't take anything for granted. Somebody cuts you off on the road, and all of a sudden you speed up, and they slam on the brakes, and now you have an accident, and somebody's life is changed forever. And that's an extreme example, but beloved, don't waste any everyday circumstance. See, what happened here is that Esau was hungry. Jacob was cooking stew. And this was an everyday circumstance that changed the course of their lives forever. Now, their personalities did lend themselves to the decisions that were made, and God does give us personalities for a reason. But they're wired for His glory. See, adventurous people need tent dwellers. Extroverts need introverts. Intellectuals need creative people. We need each other. Do you know why God wired your personality the way that He did? It was actually not for you, it was for others. We balance each other. And how many times in a family do you see that play out? I saw it in my family. I'm more of an extrovert. I'm more of a tent dweller. My brother's an outdoor person. He's quiet. And guess what? We were good for each other. How many times do you see it in marriages where a husband and a wife have different personalities, but God wires you that way for each other, to help each other? If you have two extroverts, that's a challenge. I don't know how anybody gets a word in edgewise. God wires us with our personalities for a purpose, and it's for each other. And see, what we don't realize is that Esau and Jacob could have helped each other by simply using their personalities for God's glory and for each other. I mean, think about that. Jacob is a tent dweller, so who is he spending most of his time with? Mom and dad. Mom and dad would have given stories of God's provision. And mom would have said, you know what? I don't know how this is going to play out, but someday you are going to be given the authority of the household. And Jacob took it into his own hands. Esau was out in the fields. He had a lot of time on his hands. He could have developed an intimate relationship with his God by meditating. But they didn't use their personalities for each other and for God's glory. They used them for themselves. And see, we live in a day and age when personalities are very important, aren't they? Personality profiles, personality tests. You're supposed to enjoy your differences and celebrate your differences. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. But the day that our personality becomes our identity, it becomes our idol. The day that your personality becomes your identity, it becomes your idol. The day that you say, well, I'm not doing what God wants me to do, but that's just who I am, is the day that you're who you are is an idol. And that's what happened to Esau and Jacob. Their personalities became their identity. And the sad, tragic epitaph of this is Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. Esau is lumped in with the sexually immoral, and he is called unholy. Why? Because he lived in the moment and he gave up what was lasting for the temporary. Beloved, maybe some of you are doing that. Maybe some of you are doing that right now. You are plotting how this afternoon you're going to be able to give up what lasts, which is a clear conscience before the Lord, which is right standing before the Lord for the temporary. Don't do that. Learn from the example of here, of people who did not take advantage of the family provision that God had given, the purpose of which is that our personalities work for each other and for God's glory. Isn't that awesome that God would create so many human beings with different personalities and even place them under the same roof for each other and for His glory? That's a faithful God. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? See, these are four areas in our lives that we can have different opinions on, we can have different experiences with, and yet we see that in each one of them, God has a purpose, and that purpose puts His faithfulness on display. We do have a faithful God. We have a gracious God. And His purposes through death, through people, through struggles, and through family are gracious provisions that put His faithfulness on display. So is there any one of those areas where you need to recalibrate this morning? Anywhere you need to lay aside your preferences, your personality, your emotions, your desires, your expectations, your purposes, lay them aside for His and celebrate His faithfulness. And maybe there's some of you who would say, you know, Pastor, in one or more of those categories, I would love to be able to see it the way that you explained. I'd love to be able to look at others this way and see death in this way. Well, first of all, you need to put on the lenses of a relationship with Christ. And so this morning, if you've never humbled yourself and admitted that you're a sinner and cannot save yourself, if you've never asked God to forgive your sins and asked Him to cleanse you and committed your life to following after Him, will you do that this morning? See, one of the gifts He gives you as your parting gift from that commitment is He gives you lenses through which you can see life differently and actually see God's faithfulness in these difficult circumstances. Will you call out to the Lord right now and ask Him to save you? Father, I thank You that You are a faithful God. You are 100% faithful 100% of the time. And so this morning, as we have looked at the end of Abraham's life and seen the beginning of Isaac's life, I pray that Your faithfulness has been on display. I pray this morning that Your character has been on display, and I pray that it has been on display in such clarity and vivid color that it would attract all of us to You in a new and a vibrant way. I pray that You would humble those who have never given their lives to You and that You would open their eyes to their need and that they would call out to You and ask You to save them today. And for those of us who have been saved, our lives can become white noise. Your voice in our lives can become white noise. And I pray this morning that we would be able to evaluate our lives and see where maybe that's taken place and that we would re-engage. That we would re-engage in the classroom and that we would return to intimacy with You. So now, Father, as we sing, as we reflect on how it can be well with our souls, no matter what our circumstances, I pray that we would realize that's the case because of who You are and because of Your faithfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.